Look at the first part of that chapter on the way through. Well, let's join together and read Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read from verses 14 through to 19. Hear the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father God, as we again approach this topic of biblical marriage, we pray that you grant your servant both godly wisdom and clarity. We pray that this time together might be one in which we're encouraged, reproved, rebuked, and admonished according to your scriptures. We pray that our minds might be freed from the things of this world that would distract. Bless us, we pray, with your spirit, teaching and leading us ever onwards to the throne on which Christ our Saviour resides. Let his name be found in our mouths as a consequence of this time together. We pray in his name. Amen. So we come to this third topical message in our series on biblical marriage. First, I just want to quickly look at where we've been and what we've seen, just by way of introduction. And we began by showing that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God, and that the Bible is therefore our ultimate authority in matters of faith and life. And that's a most vital principle that we need to have before us constantly throughout our days. And it is most vital that we hold, that we have this high view of Scripture, because it is God's infallible word for us. And there is far too much getting around today in the literature and in the media under the guise of science or pseudoscience, and even much today of what claims to be Christian. But when we look inside or open the pages, and what we find is hearsay, psychobabble, and liberalism. But we can know with confidence that all they are blessed who walk in the law of the Lord and who keep his testimonies. And likewise, the psalmist wrote, he posed the rhetorical question, how then does a man and a woman, how does a person keep their ways? And of course, he answered that question by guarding it according to God's word. So we should, we uphold the infallible teaching of God's word, and there is great profit to be found, not just in the study and meditation, but in the living out and the obedience of that scripture. And then the second thing that we came to, we began to look more closely at the idea of marriage. And in Genesis 2, we saw that man was the capstone of God's creative work, that the woman Eve was brought to the man Adam as the perfect complement for him, and that God then joined the two together in a new one-flesh union, and that that union is characterized by the joining of one man and one woman in a permanent bond that is indissoluble in this life, and that under these terms they're joined exclusively. And those three elements, it's a one man, one woman bond. It is a permanent and enduring bond, and that bond is exclusive. You know, it excludes everybody else, and that becomes then our working definition of biblical marriage. And finally, last week we focused a little, we began to look at the idea of equality, but yet with a difference. And we see the differences between men and women. And once more, it's God who establishes, by his design, at the fundamental level, He has ordained and built into our very natures, into our constitutions of men and women, that man has a certain priority, has a certain responsibility of leadership, and that woman has an obligation, a responsibility likewise, in seeking out, embracing and nurturing appropriate male leadership. And we looked at that through the lens of how God created man and woman equal in his image, imbued with knowledge, holiness and righteousness, and though endowed to the creature, yet we the creature reflect his glory. And that's an amazing thing. And then from Genesis 2 we saw how it was that God established the man to lead, the woman to help, the woman made for the man having to leave his mother and father to establish that new relationship, and then man expressing his leadership, even back there in the garden, in the naming of that woman, who, without complaint, consented to such things. It's important to understand these things because the world is perverting this notion of man and woman. Feminism rises up and says that women need to be equal. They are. They've missed it. But the problem is that the feminist movement is a flawed model of retaliation or retribution or whatever you want to call that against a flawed model of male leadership. And we can see both of those things in the media every day. Now today we're going to look at this. It's part two of the same idea. Last week we discovered the perfect, unsullied nature of this God-ordained man-woman relationship. And sin at that time has not yet come. Yeah? So we're tempted to think, okay, well that's God's original model, but sin may have changed it. Yeah, we've been tempted to think that, but that's not the case. The way it was originally instituted is the enduring model. Adam and Eve, before sin, they walked in harmony, both with each other and with God. And we know that this is the perfect model. This picture that we've been framing is God's design for Adam and Eve and all who would spring from that union. And of course that includes you and I today. But after these things, after this model was established, we find Adam and Eve sinned. And nobody denies that the consequences of that sin are dreadful. Yeah, and they're with us today, as we heard Bill earlier speaking about that. That influence of sin, it's pervasive throughout the physical universe and throughout us, the created people. So to begin then, I want to look back just a little at the circumstances of the temptation. And in Genesis 3, 1 and 2 we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say that?' And immediately," there's something should strike you as odd in there. We've been painting this picture that there is this male leadership, female nurturing and encouragement, and there is a difference, but yet the serpent, of course he's a manifestation of Satan, but he went first to Eve. Now that should strike you as something quite odd, shouldn't it? Yeah? It's almost as though we have a picture of Satan as a masculine picture, because the Bible refers to Satan as he. Yeah? What's he doing going off to talk to Eve? What's that about? He goes to Eve under the pretense of seeking information. Have a listen to him. "Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, it's an innocent question, isn't it? He comes along and on the surface he's doing nothing other than making an innocent inquiry about God's words. Have you ever wondered why he approached Eve and not Adam? We cannot know the answer to that question with absolute certainty, but there is an answer that's consistent with our growing understanding of this part of Scripture and this male priority. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put the man there whom he had formed." So, man is brought to life. God makes a garden. And then God puts the man in the garden. And in verses 15 to 18, in the same chapter, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, what to do? To work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, there's no Eve yet, is there? Commanded the man, saying, you may eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper. So God brought the life into this man, Adam, made a garden over there, a thing of pristine beauty and paradise, call it what you like, but it was a perfect environment for the man. And he said, now go over there and work, till the ground, prune the bushes, and tend to my beautiful creation. Yeah, bring your image of God attributes and make it better. Yeah? Now there are many lessons that we can draw out, but I want to point out three things in particular. God formed man from the earth, breathed life into him, and then put him in the garden to work and keep it. He then commanded the man Adam that he might eat anything except on threat of death, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God set about forming Eve. So the order tells us something important. God spoke the command to not eat directly to Adam. And he did so before Eve came into being. It's pure speculation to try and uncover how this information was then given to Eve. God may have even spoken to Eve at some point, we don't know. More likely, Adam himself would have instructed her, look, you need to be careful. And he may not have repeated God's words exactly, word for word. And that may even explain why when God said, what have you done, Eve? She got, why when Satan came to her and said, did the Lord really say? And she got it mixed up, didn't she? She said, we can't eat and we can't touch, which is an exaggeration. Yeah, it's speculation to try and work out. But whatever the case, Eve did know about the prohibition. Because when Satan came to her, she had answers with knowledge. Yeah? The point is this, that God gave the command directly to Adam, confirming that male priority. And this gives us the clue as to why Satan came and spoke with Eve. He knew who the leader was. Satan knew that Adam was first. He knew that if his ruse was to work, then he shouldn't approach the leader directly. Let's go about this through a different way. Now, I suspect that if Eve was established with the leadership role and Adam the helper, I suspect that it would have gone the other way. I suspect Satan would have come and spoken with Adam, but that's not how it worked out. So here we have Satan, he's approaching the woman, and in doing so, he passes by her head. The one that God's established. And we all know how the story pans out. In Genesis 3:6 we read, so the woman, she saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Yeah? And there we have it. Sin is exposed. And where was Adam while all this was happening? Did you pick it up? Was he away in the garden tending to God's creation? No, no. Maybe, because Eve's hungry, maybe he was preparing a midday meal. Maybe he was chilling down by the stream somewhere. No, the Bible tells us that she also gave some to her husband who was with her. So here Satan comes in, bypasses the lead and the head, goes to Eve, tempts her thinking and perverts the way she's seeing the world and turns her head on its, yeah, turns it upside down. And all the time, Adam's saying, what's he doing? Yeah, he's there with her. So, well, I don't know, maybe he was reading Jane Eyre or doing a crossword or just daydreaming. But whatever the case, he was not fulfilling his God-ordained responsibility to his wife. He was failing to take the spiritual lead, to take the initiative. He was failing, he was ignoring external threats to his wife's safety. He was failing in his duty to protect and nurture her as his wife. And God has spoken this command concerning the fruit of this particular tree directly to Adam because he was the representative head, the spiritual leader. And Adam brushed all that aside. He's put all that away as if of little consequence. And basically, he stood by and watched as his wife is assailed by the cunning and deceitful Satan. Now, Eve may well have thought, if you go back and read through that conversation, she may well have thought that what the serpent was saying made sense. Indeed, there's every reason to think on her engagement in conversation that indeed, if God was withholding something from them, then she needed to do something about it. Yeah? She's seeing, Satan's presented the case that God's not giving you everything, he's keeping things from you. And so she may intellectually be correctly thinking, well, if I don't stand up and do something, then we'll miss out. And maybe a day will come when the tree's gone and then we'll miss out forever. Yeah? She may have thought that since Adam refused to get involved, then someone has to stand up and be the drill sergeant or the CEO and for a little while do something to fix the problem. And in light of how we see the brokenness in man-woman relationship today, it almost seems ironic that humanity commits its first sin. How? Through a role reversal. The sex roles in the garden were twisted about. Now, isn't that ironic? You may have been asking why all this emphasis on God giving the command directly to Adam, even before Eve was fashioned. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. After sin, God was walking in the cool of the evening in the garden, but Adam and Eve were hiding, for they were ashamed. And Genesis 3:9 tells us that the Lord God called to the man. And he said to him, "Where are you?" God called to the man, not to the man and the woman. He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" He didn't say, "Eve and Adam, where are you?" He didn't say, "Eve, where are you?" He said, "Adam, where are you?" It may appear as though God is holding Adam responsible for both their sins, because he's called Adam to task on this. But the fact is more that singling out Adam is showing us that he is being held responsible for failing to protect and nurture and encompass his wife about with spiritual leadership. And she is the one. He's under a God-ordained leadership model to treat her right. Adam's primary sin, it was not eating of the tree. Yeah, it was his failure to fulfill his God-given obligation to be the leader and spiritual guide in his household. Now, before we move on, we shouldn't miss another hint of in this area of difference. When Eve was eating the fruit of that tree, and we can all picture it chilling in the shade of this big tree, whatever it looked like. And when she was eating the fruit of the tree, the Bible doesn't say, "And Eve ate from the tree, and then her eyes were suddenly opened." That's not what the Bible says. It says in Genesis 3:7 that after she gave Adam to eat, then the eyes of them both were opened. Adam stands in the place of headship, and even the disastrous effects of that, the first ever blush in humanity came the moment their eyes were opened. And Eve and that raw shame of sin, it now they understand that. Their eyes are opened. And even that waited until Adam equally ate. You know, it didn't come to Eve and then to Adam. It was when Adam partook in that fruit. And what about when God calls to Adam? Yeah, this one took my breath away. What about when Adam calls to him and Adam answers, he said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Now you and I, we all know, have you ever wondered why it is that you see something ugly in that answer, that you see something untoward in there? Have you ever wondered why it is? Well, see, we each one of us see that in his answer, Adam is attempting to save face. And as he does so, there's a despicable hypocrisy as he tries to get out from the responsibility. But have a look at what he says. "The woman who you gave to with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." That's a statement of truth, is it not? Why do we object so much to that statement? Yeah, he's told the truth. It's because even at this early part of the Bible, we're into chapter 3, Every one of us knows intuitively that he is trying to evade God's judgment for his failure to be the head of his family. Yeah, that's what he's trying to get out from under. And to be the spiritual overseer of his wife as they determine together to live to God's glory. Yeah, to be in harmony together, enjoying God in their life together. He's failed at his own responsibilities, and that's why we react to that statement and see that. We see that angst in there. And the evidence just keeps piling up. Look at how God brings, look at how he declares the three curses on those three different parties. To Satan, he says, and you need to get back in and study the scripture on this one. To Satan, he says, because you have done this, then. To Eve, he said, I will multiply the pain of childbearing. Notice that there was no because. He just declares the curse. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. So to Satan and to Adam, God actually couches his curse in the context of giving a reason for it. But to Eve, she's not given a reason. We must note here that Adam and Eve have been previously commanded to multiply and fill the earth. So the curse on Eve is not childbearing. The curse is multiplied pain in childbearing, in sin. She's already equipped for reproduction and she preemptively stands as the mother of all living. But in that state, and in God's declaring this curse on her, he does not explain to her why. That is because Adam stands as her head. Adam is the representative. And he gets the explanation. And that now should fill his head with knowledge and understanding of his God, such that he will now couch his wife about in oversight and care and love. And look at the curse on Adam. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. This is the important bit. Cursed is the ground, not because of you and Adam, Eve, yeah, but because of you. Note that it's because of Adam, not Eve, that the ground is cursed. We have to mow out there every 3 weeks because of Adam's sin. Yeah? In pain you shall eat of it all your days of your life. Adam's already been commanded. I'm putting you in the garden, Adam. It's a place of beauty. Make it shine. He's been commanded to work and to keep the garden. He's the one that was put into Eden to make it more beautiful, and he's made to work, but now that work is going to be burdensome and difficult. And it gets worse. Thorns and thistles will spring up. You'll eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Until you return to the ground. They were created without any view of death. There's every reason to think from the scriptures that without sin, they would have continued in that perfect, harmonious relationship, prospering a multitude of offspring to cover the earth. Yeah? But it, all of a sudden, here God's saying, until you return to the ground, and that must have jarred on Adam's senses, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the last part of that curse is very telling. Adam is the only one of the three on whom God places the curse of death at this time. Yeah? That his body will return as a corpse back into the ground. And he openly says, it's from where you came, and there you shall return. But we know that Eve also died. As God places the curse of death on Adam, Eve is included. He stands representative. When the head dies, so too does the body. Yeah. Now there remains one more point of great interest today, and that's found in Genesis 3:16, and this is the one that's tricked up many commentators. And we read, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and then your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And now it's that last sentence that I just want to focus our thinking on for a moment. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Other translations say your desire shall be for your husband. It matters not in when we try to understand what this verse is teaching. Much of the difficulty concerns the meaning of that one single word, desire. Is this physical, emotional, murderous desire? Yeah? Now the first, and we can't tell. If that was the end of the Bible, Genesis 3:16, we'd be left shaking our heads. What's this about? We can see there's a promise of a Messiah to come. Yeah, the proto-evangel in the curse that was given to Eve. And here it all of a sudden it ends. And he says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then you're left, well, what does that mean? You would have nothing. But the first rule in understanding an obscure text in scriptures, to understanding something that's difficult or a word or a phrase in scripture, is to look at other places in the scripture, other local places where those same words and phrases are used. And we find a corresponding passage in Genesis 4:7 where the syntax and the structure is almost identical, where God's speaking concerning Cain and his offering. Remember, Cain killed his brother Abel later. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now that's in Genesis 4:7. From there, in that place, we see that sin is personified, and it's there waiting to rule Cain's life. It's crouching, it's lurking and waiting for an opportunity to drag Cain off into evil and wickedness. Sin's desire is to capture Cain and to rule over him. It's personified as a wild animal crouching and waiting to tear him apart, as so to speak, once the door is open. But Cain must rule over it. Cain must, having been made in the image of God with knowledge, holiness and righteousness, he must apply those things and he must rule over and defeat this sin. That's what God is telling Cain that he needs to do. He must not let sin have the victory and dominate his life. This passage in 4:7 is similar to our 3:16 that we're looking at concerning Eve. We therefore can take the clear meaning of the latter and bring it into the former. Eve is therefore pictured as one waiting for an opportunity to rule man. Waiting to dominate and rule his life, to take a headship role. Yeah? And indeed, God is placing a curse on Eve that will be her propensity of all women ever since. And it's the curse that he's placing on Eve because that's what she tried to do to Adam at the first sin. Yeah, she rose up and said, I can fix this problem, and conceded and ate from the fruit of the tree. The God-ordained order of creation is that man has that position of priority, yet the curse brings about, called a latent desire, a sinful desire in the heart of women to varying degrees to reject the overtures and to rule over man. And indeed, that's an apt description of the feminist movement today, is it not? Yeah, it's not latent. It's an open desire to rule over. And of course, the last part of that verse, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That the last phrase, he shall rule over you, it has one of either of two meanings. Either the man will respond to his wife's overtures and take control and rule like a tyrant. Yeah? Or, although she seeks in subtle ways, in manipulative ways, although she seeks to gain this control and contest, the man will rule because that's the God-ordained order that's placed in the hearts of men and women. I like the second interpretation there. Yeah? But there's no agreement. The point being that there will be a contest, and it's with us throughout our earthly lives. And I want to bring our time together around God's word to a close. I just point out two concluding comments. First, the curse on Eve It brought pain to childbearing. And we cannot speculate about the pre-sin state of painless childbirth, except to say that that's what it was. But woman becomes the mother of all living entities by woman, and through this necessary pain in childbirth that humanity prospers today. Thank God for women. Yeah? And it's through this whole process, it's through that childbearing in pain that the promise of the Saviour is brought about and brought to a reality. Yeah? The generations starting with Eve and right down through all of the Old Testament wives and all the women of Scriptures, right down to Mary, we have women bearing children by which humanity itself is saved through the Saviour, that is, through Jesus Christ. See, it was no idle threat when God cursed the serpent in the garden as he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He that is Christ shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Sorry, that was the wrong way around. Yeah? The offspring of the woman will bruise the heel of the one who comes to save. And he's speaking here of Christ, and we do well to keep Christ always before our eyes as we read and meditate in any part of Scripture, even back here in Genesis 3. In a sense, the whole of Scriptures, from the voice of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect unison speaking the universe into existence, through to Christ in various forms visiting humanity, until ultimately when he came clothed in the flesh, the whole of the Scriptures, they speak of our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should keep him before our eyes as we read and meditate in any part of Scripture. And secondly, though we continue in these days with pain in childbirth, and though we work and toil by the sweat of our brow, and though we're under the curse of death, yet every man and woman with God-given roles to fulfill, we should be reminded that for us who believe, this is not our ultimate end. Yeah? It's prevailing in much of church today, where men and women of God, those children of God, they have an eye on the world and they say, "This is my home and I will make of it what I can." But this is not our ultimate end. This life, as fulfilling as it may be at various times, it's simply a stepping stone, and it's leading to a final experience, to an ultimate fulfillment. And this life, it will pass away, it will fade away as a mist does in the early morning. So our pain and our efforts and our joys and triumphs, they should point us to God in Christ. They should direct our... All of this life should direct our gaze towards the heavens where our Saviour awaits the full redemption of his bride. As we toil and labour in obedience, including in relation to God and his design for men and women, let us do so with an eye to bringing glory to the author God. Let us rejoice in the certain and sure knowledge of the eagerly awaited completion of our redemption in his good time. Amen.